on Sunday to pray with you. I know if you've not been here leading the prayer, you still participate in that prayer. And to know that God hears and answers these prayers is a great, great assurance to me, and I pray it is for you as well. Now we go to the Word of God, and this morning we're looking at the very end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. If you're just visiting with us this morning or you're new, I would tell you that we have gone through the entire book of Ecclesiastes, and now we come to the end of the matter. And I am very excited. I feel like I say that almost every Sunday about Ecclesiastes. And I'm going to tell you the same story I had before in case you were not here. Every time I preach through a book of the Bible, it becomes my favorite book once again. And so Ecclesiastes has done that, and it is so with some sadness that I say this morning is the last time we'll be in Ecclesiastes. And I feel like that feeling my parents say they have when we come to visit and then we leave. It's not that they're glad the grandchildren have left. That's not what I mean. What I mean is you feel like you're leaving a close friend and someone you really have come to love. And I feel that way with Ecclesiastes this morning. So let's turn to this book that has been given to us by God, chapter 12, beginning at verse 9. Hear the word of God. Beside being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making of many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is, friends, the word of God. Are you satisfied? Are you satisfied with life? That's a question I'm not only asking you this morning. It's a question that one of my friends was asked within the last month. This friend belongs, and for the sake of the agency, I'll not name it, but he belongs to a major government agency. And over the last year, as COVID has come and stayed and remained and then moved in as a housemate, so to speak, a lot of people in his agency have decided they are not satisfied and they have moved on. And it's come to the point that the head of the agency went around to every one of the senior members of that agency and asked the question I just asked you, are you satisfied? You know the statistics, I've repeated them in the past. Approximately 40% of all American workers have decided within the next year they're going to look for a new job. And guess what happened as the leader of this agency asked all of the senior staff whether they were satisfied? More than 40% said, if I had an opportunity for a different job today, a full-time job that paid what I'm making now, I would be gone. I just leave. And so the question this person asked to her senior staff was this: you say you're not satisfied. What can I do to make you happy? That's really the question I want to focus on this morning. Not whether you are satisfied. I'm going to assume this morning that a large section of us are not. You are not satisfied with a whole number of things in life. Maybe it's a relationship you're in. Maybe it's your circumstance in life. Maybe it is your financial position. Maybe it's where you find yourself within our culture. Maybe you don't like the way things have gone in the last year, now stretching into two with COVID. Maybe you have all kinds of things you are not satisfied with. I understand. There are many things I'm not satisfied with as well. But here is the question, not why are you not satisfied? I'd rather ask the question, how can you be satisfied in life? Because all of Ecclesiastes has been pursuing that question. There's been the great contrast between life under the sun, which means the place where we live absent the transcendent presence of God. And the writer has contrasted that place in life, life under the sun, with the wisdom and the life that comes from living before the face of God. And as you've heard me talk about all sorts of things in life, your work especially, your family life, life within this culture, politics, you've heard all of that over the last number of months. Maybe you've come to ask the same question I'm asking here this morning. How can I be satisfied in life? And the answer that the writer of Ecclesiastes gives after this summary of the preacher pursued all wisdom in life, he led the people into all the great sayings that the ancients told. After all of that, we have verses 13 and 14. He simply says, the end of the matter is this. All has been heard. There is nothing else. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. What I'm going to tell you this morning is that in order for life to be satisfying for you, there is something that the scriptures tell you that may seem rather small at the beginning, but is really a portal into a much bigger reality. How do we find satisfaction? How do we find joy and contentment in life? The answer to an empty life where there is not that satisfaction and contentment, the answer to an empty life, the writer says, is loving obedience to God. Now, I would be amazed when I said that if some part of our heart does not say, and I don't understand and I'm not sure I like what you're saying. So let me explain it to you. That loving obedience is the answer to an empty life. There are really two things that I want to say initially about this satisfying, loving response to God. And the first has to do with this word, this key word that begins the summary of the whole matter. It says, fear God. Fear God. Now, there are a lot of things that we fear in life. I'm sure if I was a child, I could name them for you. Someone close in my own family expressed to me this morning as we were eating breakfast that one of this young lady's fears is that robbers will climb up on the porch roof outside of her bedroom and steal her away during the night. Have you ever had those fears? I can remember those fears when I was a child. I thought, how do children get such fears? Why is that such a common fear? I think it belies the fact that we are concerned about being taken away from our place of security. There's a place we belong and we are taken care of, and what would happen if all of a sudden that was gone? Many of our fears are similar. We're afraid that we might not have enough money to live out our days. If you're of a certain age and you look at your bank account and you say, do I have enough in savings so that I will be taken care of? I know that's a real concern. Maybe you look at your fears politically and socially and you see a culture that's rapidly changing. And as many of you have expressed to me, and I understand this fear, you say, what will the next 10 or 20 or 30 years hold? What is life going to be like for my children and my grandchildren within this culture? Just to add a little touch of reality to that, I noticed yesterday that Kansas State decided that young life could not be supported by the students financially because they oppose people who have same-sex attraction and are committed to that lifestyle. Young Life said they could not serve in leadership in this Christian group. Maybe you look at that and you say, what in the world is this world coming to, our culture coming to? You have reasons to fear. But the fear that is found in this particular expression is not that kind of fear. It is not that God is bigger and stronger and more powerful than anything else. He is all of that. There is nothing like our God. There's no greater power than the God who's revealed in the scriptures. Let that comfort you here this morning, that there is nothing greater than your God. But I want to go beyond that to say in the scriptures, when it talks about fearing God, it's not merely that God is bigger and stronger. It is this, and listen carefully, it is that God has a greater weight than anything else in life. His weight is greater. He's more important. He's more significant. He matters more than anything else in life. You see, it's possible to live your life in fear of someone who is greater. As we learned over the last few days, if you were here, and we listened to our speaker talk about abuse in the home, there are many women and children, not exclusively women and children, but often women and children, who are harmed in their homes, and they live life in fear. Because the person in that home who dominates and oppresses causes that kind of fear. God is not like that. That is not the picture of the God that we find in Scripture. That is not normative. That's not the way it's supposed to be. In this passage, it is not talking about God that way. It is saying that God is a God who deserves the greatest weight of our attention and sense of who matters in our lives. I want to read a couple of scripture passages to you that emphasize that truth. Psalm 25, verse 14. It says, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his enduring covenant." Psalm 103, 17 and 18. "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them." The Lord's mercy is on those who fear him, and his righteousness to their children. This sense that God, within his covenant relationship, the relationship that he establishes with his people, is the being who's to be feared, is not simply that he is the dominant one, but that he matters most in that relationship. I'm going to use another analogy. I can remember the first time I seriously thought that the woman I had just met could be my wife. Am I smiling as I say that? It was a wonderful time. And it went from, I never thought about her, she was never someone that was on my mind, so I can remember in those early days, and maybe if you're married or you're dating, you can think back to those days as well, all of a sudden that person is not just there occasionally, but that person is on your mind. He or she matters a great deal. You begin wondering about this person more and more. That is the same kind of attention to the weightiness of someone in a relationship. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says, the whole of the matter is this: in the fear of God, that is understanding who God is, that he is great and holy and powerful and all of those characteristics that belong to him, does the weightiness, does the greatness of who he is he primary and first within our hearts and our minds? Does our view of the world begin with God? Does it? When you look at everything that your world contains, does it begin with this assumption, with the certainty that God is God? And there is no other beside God. He is yours and you are his. And this world that you live in, with everything it contains, it belongs to him too. And all that is happening in it is happening under his control and direction. You are not this morning simply the product of a number of cruel uncertainties or even choices that you have made. No, let me tell you this morning, let me tell you the whole of the matter, how life should be understood. God is God. And to fear him, to acknowledge him as the heart of your life, is the beginning of satisfaction and living at peace in this world. But the writer adds to that, we are called to fear God and to keep his commandments. That is the second thing. In fact, it's really two parts of one, because in the following phrase it says, and this is the whole duty of man. It does not say these are the whole duty of man. It says this is. The antecedent goes back to one thing, that two things that are really one. To fear God and to keep his commandments belong together, according to the writer. If we are to understand life and what it means to live in it, we must see that these two things are really part of one whole. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? And to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I have commanded you today for your good." Notice how Moses says the same thing Ecclesiastes is noting to us here. We are called to fear God and then to obey his commandments. And really, the importance of what he says here, I cannot underestimate. If God is first and foremost in our minds and our hearts, if our view of reality begins with God, then the thing that comes naturally after it is we will love and we will seek to obey his commandments. I could read all kinds of places from the Old Testament, especially the Psalms, that talk about a love for God's law. Oh, I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. Your law is more precious to me than gold and is sweeter than honey. By it I am warned. In keeping it, there is great reward, the psalmist says. You can go throughout the Old Testament and see over and over and over how much the psalmist calls us to love the law of God. It is not something to be freed from. It is something to pursue and to obey because the law of God comes from God. And therefore, it is good. Not only objectively good, morally good, it is also good for who? It is good for you and me. I want to step away this morning from thinking just directly about this text, and I want to ask you some questions about the way that you think about the law of God. I can even ask you to sort of figure this out in your life by doing a little experiment with you. During the last week, and I'm going to limit this to those who are 40 and younger. I'm sorry if you're older. I'm older than 40. Surprise, surprise. But I'm going to ask you if you're younger than 40, maybe even less than 30, to compare the amount of time that you have thought that you have spent this past week meditating on the law of God, the Word of God, how much time you spent reading it and seeking to understand it, compared to just how much time you've spent electronically online. That's it. Compare those two. If you are older than 40, it's not to say you could not have the same question I asked. You may. It's just, it may be the other things that you think about are not those. How much time have you spent thinking about your future in comparison with the law of God? How much time have you spent thinking about your family compared to the law of God? How much time have you spent thinking about your retirement compared to the law of God? I'm not saying there has to be one-to-one correspondence if you do not become a monk sitting in a little room somewhere just meditating the law of God. You're a terrible person. I'm not saying that. All I'm asking you to do is to think about what you invest your life in. What do you really care about? Where do you go? Listen to this. Where do you go to try to find your happy place? I will confess that often for me, when I'm feeling stress and difficulty, I try to find a place where I lose myself, where I don't have to think about it, where whatever the stress is just gone. But if you look at the way that we think about those kinds of activities, we mean to use them to distract us from the reality of our lives. Then we come back to our lives, and guess what? Our lives are still there. They haven't left. They haven't changed. Nothing is different. The only thing that is added is maybe a sense of guilt and shame over trying to have avoided those things. But what if I could tell you this morning that instead of trying to lose yourself in something else, you could find deeper satisfaction and contentment with life, not by ignoring what is happening in life, not by trying to absent yourself from your life, but you could find genuine peace and joy and contentment in seeking God through his law. I'm going to guess that your objections to that will come in one of two ways. One is you will say to me, that doesn't sound very Christian. I think I should find my contentment and joy in Jesus, not in the law. Oh, I've anticipated this objection. Remember what Jesus says? He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, why does he say that? He says that because he's not playing off commandments for love for him. The two are not opposed. Let me ask you this. I'm just going to ask the men. If you were to say to your wife, I love you, but you never do anything kind for her, you don't care about her wishes and her desires, you never bought her something nice, you just ignored what she said, how long would she go on with her thinking to herself, that man loves me like crazy, he's the best? It wouldn't take very long for her to realize that her desires, your desires as his wife, don't matter to him at all. And you might rightly question, and I say this with a bit of fear because I don't want to introduce this to your marriage, or maybe I do this morning. If you don't care at all what your wife says, something's wrong. That's not the way it's supposed to be. In a similar way, in the scriptures, when Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, he is telling you what it means to love him. It's not rote obedience. It's not obedience, hear this, in order for him to love you. No, he has already loved you with a love that is incomparable, that is not dependent on what you do. No, he has loved you before you first loved him. There is no way you're going to earn greater love from him. That's not what I'm talking about. When I say, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, I'm talking to you about how to live in fellowship with your God. Do you want to live in fellowship with your God? Do you want him to know and for you to know that you're living in peace with him? Do you want that kind of sense in your own heart that things are well with your God? Then let me tell you, love the law of God. Listen to the law of God. Pursue the law of God. I'm going to run a little experiment again. This is the second time I'm doing this. Walk with me. Think of the last time you had a really awful, rotten day. And what happened in that day? Maybe it's something that was outside of your control, like you got a call from the doctor's office saying that test came back, it's not good. I understand that. But I would say the majority of those days that we say are not good are not because of something that is outside of our control. It is rather because we look back during our day and we can note a variety of places in which we chose to do something that we knew was not obedient to our God. And then we come to the end of the day and we think to ourselves, what in the world did I just do? And it doesn't feel right. The fact it doesn't feel right is because God is at work in you. He doesn't want you to live your life as though he does not matter. Remember, the summary of all things is to fear God. He is first and foremost, and then to keep his commandments, to walk in fellowship with your God, to know the intimacy and the love that is his, is to read his word and to know that he has loved you first, but then to respond and to say, and now I'm going to live after obedience to you. You might doubt this again. I know this is a great hiccup in many of our minds. So I simply want to ask you not simply to think this through with me this morning. I want you to try it. I want you to try it in your life. I want you to walk through a day or a week where your first and foremost thought is God is great, he is mine, I belong to him, he belongs to me, he is at work, he is doing good, and I will seek to walk after his commandments. Because he has loved me so greatly, let me walk after him. Try it. Just think to yourself, if that's too daunting, think to yourself, where are two or three places in my life where I can try that to be true, where I can see if that would work? The other great objection that will come to us is not a theological objection. It is a functional objection, and it comes not from the Word of God. It comes from cultural expectation. I've already hinted at this in my prayer, and I just want to make it overt. How many of us here this morning really want to control our lives in every respect? How many of us are control freaks? I know you might not be willing to raise your hand, but I will. Because in my life, I am most satisfied. I believe I will be most satisfied when I am absolutely, entirely in control. When you will do what I want you to do, and it will be done in the way I want it to be done. Can I sort of repress that often? I do, but you know where it comes back? Is in my sense of satisfaction in my heart. I can show externally that that's not what I'm doing, but inside my heart rages when I do not have the control that I believe I ought and would make me happy. That does not come from the Word of God. That comes from a culture that tells you that's going to be the solution to your unhappiness. If you're unhappy, you need more. You simply need more. Whatever it is you think you're lacking, get more of that. And ultimately, it's about your own control over your life. That's what you're told you are to pursue. What I'm going to tell you this morning is that's a giant lie. That will never bring you what the human heart is longing for. That hole in your heart is only going to be satisfied with what God provides in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so if that's your objection, let me lead you in repenting of that desire for control and to pray that our desires would be that God would be feared and therefore I would find joy in the commandments that He gives. Really, what the writer is saying to us is what I mentioned at the beginning. Loving obedience to God is the cure, is the answer to an empty life. In order to emphasize that to you, I want to show you two more things from verse 14. I'll be relatively brief. It says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." And the reason he adds this, I'm sure, is because we're committed to the notion that we're a whole lot more sneaky than we actually are in life. You know that as a child, you've observed that in your child. You see your children doing things and you think, I can see what you're doing. You're not that sneaky. We often have the same perception about ourselves, do we not? To fear God and keep his commandments, we can say yes to that. We can affirm that. I'm guessing all of us here this morning, at least many of us would say, that's true. I want that to be true. And yet there's so many places in our lives where that's not true. And we try to rationalize the disparity between what we confess and what is actually true by saying, but nobody knows. I've hidden that all away. If I show up here and we sing and we praise and we do all that, who's going to know the better? Well, you note in verse 14, it says, among all those who know, the most important is God. God knows. He knows. And even though you're not smiling on the outside when I say that, let me tell you, you should be. Because the reason that God knows, and he tells us in this verse, is because God doesn't want to leave you where you are. These are meant to be words of grace to you, not of judgment. They are to say, if God does know, here's your call this morning to fear God and obey his commandments. To see that in Jesus Christ, God has poured out his love upon you and he calls you now to walk in obedience to him. And in doing so, you will find satisfaction and peace. Maybe not completely. In fact, I should erase the maybe. You won't find that completely. Because sin will still be here. Your heart will still be there. But in walking in obedience, you will find far more than you ever imagined you would. And God says to you this morning, and I see your hidden sins. I know all of that. Maybe you can fool your friend, your spouse, your child, your neighbor. You can fool all of them. But you can't fool me. And I'm speaking to you this morning so that you are not left in that spot where your heart aches, and where you're frustrated and angry, where you say to yourself, but there's no alternative. There is this morning. Let me say it to you powerfully and strongly. There is an alternative. God will bring every deed into judgment, whether good or evil. Which leaves me with this second thing I want to say to you at the end. I want you to see this entire sermon not as a sermon of condemnation, not a sermon of live by the law and you will be acceptable to God. I want you to see this sermon in the same way that I asked you to view verse 14 as a sermon that comes to you by the grace of God, a grace that loves you so much that this verse, like all of Ecclesiastes, has welcomed you to see reality as it is. If I could try to summarize this whole book, it would be that. God wants you to see things as they really are. He doesn't want us to be deluded. He doesn't want us to be in some way believe a lie. He wants us to know truth. And from that truth, to live in a way that is pleasing to Him and satisfying to our soul and is not lived, as Ecclesiastes says, under the sun. I'm going to end with this. Some of you may have seen over the last week or two that one of the associate justices of the Supreme Court, Stephen Breyer, has released a book. The book is called The Authority of the Court and the Perils of Politics. With a title like that, you're certain to run out and to buy that book. But the book argues, Breyer argues, that over time, public acceptance of Supreme Court decisions, even those that we might disagree with privately, over time, we've come to accept them as a nation. Now, that goes all the way back to Marbury versus Madison, one of the first cases argued before the Supreme Court. And you may have your own sense of whether that is good or bad. That's up to you. But Breyer argues, and follow with me, he says this is an essential part of our democracy in the U.S. But the book, and this is why I bring it to your attention this morning, the book also hints at a genuine problem. What if we stop accepting these decisions as rule of law? What if the Supreme Court issues a decision and we say as a nation, not going to do it? What happens if the states do not accept the decisions of the federal government? What happens if the federal government does not accept the decisions of the state legislatures? Those are the sorts of probabilities that Breyer works out. Essentially, he's asking, what happens if the rule of law goes away? That's not just a question for us politically as a nation. It's also a question for you and for me. What happens if we think we'll just decide for ourselves? If our independent spirit grows and grows and grows to the point where we say, law is not important, I'll simply do it my own way. All of us here would recognize that we would be in a social disruption. Our society could not work if there is no obedience to the law. Now, I want you to take that point and to place it within Ecclesiastes verses 13 and 14 of this chapter. The law of God, in a much deeper and better way, a truer way, a way that is always for your good. God has given us this law because He loves us, because He has poured out His love in Jesus Christ, and He's called us to follow Him. And this law is good. It is meant good for each one of us. I want to end by simply reading these words again. The end of the matter is this: all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Amen. Father, we now humble ourselves before Your word and ask that what we have heard and what we have meditated on would be pleasing to You. We do not want to interject ourselves into this word and make it say it what we desire. We want to adopt a humble heart to listen to You as God, to see the greatness of who You are and what it means to follow after You in obedience. But we also want to see who we are, because we are often deluded. We often lie to ourselves. We think of ourselves as independent actors. We pretend as though we'll decide for ourselves what is good. And now Your word has brought us back to the truth, that God is to be feared above all, and therefore His commandments are to be obeyed. And this is not evil, but this is good. Help each one of us. Help my own heart, Father, to believe this is true. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.